Luke comes from a little different perspective. We also know, and according to what Luke said at the beginning of this book, and no doubt what he shows us, and then into the book of Acts, we know that Luke was a historian. So he's a Gentile, educated as a doctor, and he's a historian. Luke was widely traveled. We know that in the book of Acts, Luke was on the ship with Paul in the Mediterranean Sea, because we have what are called the we passages there. Those passages where it goes from narrating and recording an event that happened in Paul's life and the guys that were with Paul to him coming to those passages where he says, and we went over there and we did this. And so we know Luke traveled. He was a traveling companion with Paul. So he was widely traveled throughout the Mediterranean Sea. The Sea of Galilee is literally a lake. And it's a lake that is below sea level, and it's really nestled in these mountainous region. I should say a hilly region, and it's kind of a basin there, the Sea of Galilee is. Much like we would create a dam today where there's kind of a basin, and we would just dam up one side. And the Jordan River would flow from the north into the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee down there towards the south, ultimately reaching the Dead Sea, where then everything's dead. There is no life. There is no outlet there. It just kind of stays. I've been getting excited, been putting stuff together for our Israel trip that's coming up. We're going to be going there. The Sea of Galilee is just a beautiful, beautiful place. Fresh water, lake. And so Luke, you know, because he's seen the Mediterranean Sea, he's seen bigger and better things, he knows what the Sea of Galilee is. Remember, Peter grew up on it. That to them was the sea. He calls it a lake. And so here we are in this lake, and they're going across. And note here what Jesus says to his disciples. It's important there in verse 22. He says, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Well, Jesus here is saying, we are going to go do this. Listen, anytime Jesus tells you and me, this is what we're going to do, we need to learn from this story tonight, and as we unpack this, I think we'll see this. From this story tonight, we are going to learn that when Jesus says, we're going to get there, we're going to get there. And I think the most important thing to think about when you think about that is when Jesus says that I've saved you and that you're going to make it to heaven. The whole idea of what it means to be predestined to adoption as sons, as the scriptures say, that we've been predestined to be conformed in the image of Jesus, Romans 8 declares. Those are promises from the Lord. Those are promises that are not based upon us necessarily. They're promises that are based upon Him. We need to remember that because we need to be encouraged tonight that the Lord is indeed going to see us through. The Lord indeed is going to carry us there. And we'll see that here in this story. When Jesus says we're getting to the other side, no matter what you face on the way, you're going to make it. Be encouraged tonight, no matter what you might be facing in your life, if Jesus indeed has said we're going to make it, and He has said that, we're going to make it. If it's based upon Him, it's based upon His work on the cross, you're going to make it. No matter what obstacles you find yourself facing tonight or obstacles you might find yourself facing down the road, and I know certainly for those of us that have walked with God for some time, the obstacles we faced in the past, and God has carried us through, and literally He has carried us. I love what it says there of the children of Israel, that God carried them on wings of eagles through the wilderness. That's what God did. He carried them. They complained. They grumbled. They were in the flesh. They lacked faith, but God carried them through. And that's what God's going to do with these disciples. That's what God is doing with you and I. And the idea of the wings of an eagle, it's like when the young eaglet is learning how to fly. Mom, you know, puts him her on her wings and teaches them. And Mom carries him through. Mom, you know, bears him up on wings of eagles. That's the whole idea there, as the scriptures talk about. And so we see that here so powerfully. It says in verse 23, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." So there they are going across the lake, and a windstorm came down on the lake. I want you to note the phrase, came down on the lake. Remember, the lake is in a basin. All around it are these hills, and the wind will whip through. And this is really, in what is called, the African Rift. If you were to look at a map, and you were to look at a map that had all the land masses and everything, there's a huge indentation from the Sea of Galilee all the way down. There's just this chasm that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is some 1,300 feet below sea level. You've heard me say it before. The lowest place recorded on the planet Earth is the basin of the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, I believe, is about 600 feet below sea level. There is this huge chasm, and the winds would come through there. And so here's this lake, I think some couple 6 miles maybe across, some 13-some miles long. That's how big the lake is. Not a huge, huge lake, but big enough. And the wind would come down on all sides from those mountains and make its way down to the Dead Sea area. And it would cause, in a moment, it would be a clear, nice day. I've been on the Sea of Galilee, and the winds start whipping up. We take a little boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, typically when we go to Israel. And, we go out there and we do the teaching on, this story, or Jesus walking on the water, them casting their nets, whatever it might be, we choose that day. But I've been there, and all of a sudden, the wind starts kicking up. And you see the little captain there of the little ship we're on. He's saying, hey, we got to go. And I'm in the middle of my teaching. I'm like, it's sunny. It's a nice day. But they know the Sea of Galilee, it's like a little bathtub that you shake. And it just starts becoming very, very tumultuous in there. And so it can happen very quickly. I've seen it happen. And no doubt that's here what Luke is referring to. And so Jesus, man, Jesus is tired. Remember, we see the deity of Jesus here, but we also see the humanity of Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's tuckered. He's had a long day. I mean, the multitudes are all, he's just working and working and working and teaching, and people are, and finally he gets a little alone time. I don't know about you, but I like some downtime. I appreciate that. When I'm traveling and things with people, when we're doing missions trips or whatever it might be, and we're in really close quarters, there's those times that I just, maybe I need to take a walk, or I just need to get away from people for a minute and just breathe, just take a breath, a little downtime. And so I see here Jesus, he goes, the other gospels tell us he goes down into the stern of the ship there, and he lays his head, and I love what Mark says in the end of Mark 4 is where this account is, and Mark, that he lays his head on a pillow. And I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I like that. I just like that little detail about Jesus, that he's in there on a pillow. Maybe some of you are thinking right now, I'd like a pillow. I've had a long day too. And, so Jesus, he takes a nap. He's just snoozing. He said, we're getting to the other side. He's taking a nap, and there they go. And, the guys got it. These guys are sailors. They know what they're doing. And he's snoozing, and this windstorm comes, and it says here that they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy, or the word is in the Greek, they were in grave danger. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus is woken by his disciples, and they're like, how in the world can you sleep through this? Now, there are those people, maybe they're in your family, maybe you're one of them, that could sleep through anything. My family, they can sleep. Seriously, if you want to come over and play your guitar in my living room, while they're sleeping, I'm sure it won't be a problem. Because when they're out, they're out. I'm not like that. I'm up, the little noise, and I wake up, And it was amazing how I learned how to sleep through the crying babies when we had younger ones. but I wake up at everything else. And I remember looking to my wife in the morning, you know, when we had little ones, and I said, oh, that was awesome. You know, Joel slept through the night. Wasn't that great? She looked at me with that look like, I'm going to kill you. You know, something about it, you know. But soon as the babies went from being babies to kids, she went right back to the ability to sleep through anything. You know, there's something about it. When you can just sleep through anything, it means you're at peace. It just, Jesus was good. He was tired. He was at peace. And he slept. And there was a storm raging up above, and he was down laying on a pillow sleeping. See, Jesus had nothing to be concerned about. Jesus in his life never worried. Could you imagine going through life never worrying? Wouldn't that be awesome? And for some of us, it would be really awesome because we're worriers. We're always worried and we're always fretting. And we really need to hear this tonight. We really need to hear this because what the key to worrying, the victory over it, well, Paul tells us, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We know that, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 there. Listen, here's the key, is be anxious for nothing. How? We all go, cool, I want to be anxious for nothing. How? He says, by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving. I think the with thanksgiving is the key there. You know, that we're just trusting the Lord. The idea of praying and supplicating is just, I'm going to cast my cares, as Peter says, on the Lord. I'm just going to lay my burdens before him. And I'm just going to trust that he is in control. I'm going to trust that he has got my life. And you know, there's so much in this life that brings worry and anxiety and stress into us. Jesus didn't do that because Jesus knew the Father. And Jesus knew the Father had a plan, and Jesus knew the Father was going to carry him through. The disciples, well, they were in a different place. They didn't get that yet, like many of us. They were learning that. And here was a lesson for them to learn. And let us learn from the lesson that Jesus gave them. It's recorded for that reason. It's recorded so that we might learn. And I love the phrase here in the end of verse 24. It says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I mean, it wasn't like there was this radical storm, and Jesus came out, and he rebuked the storm, and, you know, slowly the wind started dying down, and the waves, you know, were continuing to go, and, you know, they're just kind of slowly started coming down, and in an hour or two, you know, the storm had passed. But this was a miracle. This was stunning to the disciples. Now, remember, these guys knew this lake. This was their home. This is where their business was. These guys were fishermen. They knew what was going on. And so the storm comes, and it's another gospel, I think it's Matthew, tells us that the waves are coming over the boat. I mean, it's a massive storm. And all of a sudden, in an instant, the wind stops, just stops, and there's a calm. It's almost like the Lord just goes like this to the water. I mean, can you imagine? What would you be thinking? And you're there, and you see this happen. And they're just blown away. Now, it's interesting, the word rebuke here, it says he rebukes the wind and the raging of the waters, is the same word that is used for when Jesus rebukes the demons. And there are some that believe, and I would lean that way. I don't really know for certainty, but that they're... these are attacks of the enemy. Can the enemy, can the devil, can the kingdom of darkness cause natural disasters? Can Satan do these kinds of things? Well, we certainly know that in the book of Job, when Job was being attacked by the enemy, that there was a great wind from, I think it was the east that came, remember, and knocked down the house that his kids were in. There was fire that came down from heaven and devoured the animals. Now, we know God had to allow it, but it would seem like Job was the instrument which actually the Lord allowed, Satan was the instrument that actually did the attack. And so it would seem to me scripturally that that's a possibility. You know, we call these acts of God natural disasters. Indeed, they might be acts of the enemy. They might be acts of Satan. You know, and oftentimes it's interesting to me that God always gets blamed for disasters, but never for miracles. He always gets blamed when something bad goes on, but he never is praised when something good goes on. Something good happens in this world. It's because, you know, we're, you know, sparing the environment or whatever it is, and things are going good. But if things are going bad, you know, it's God. And it's amazing to me that people that don't believe in God all of a sudden believe in God when there's a hurricane. You know, how could God? I thought you didn't believe in God. You're an atheist, right? How can God do this? I mean, how many insurance companies on the claim it says acts of God? It says the acts of God. I mean, are you guys a Christian company? No. Do you believe in God? No. But all of a sudden, we want to blame God, and that's just how the world is. And I would just point out here as we're traveling through the Word that indeed it's probably a work of the enemy. And so Satan is at work, and Jesus muzzles him. That's the word. He silences him. When it's rebuke, it's like, be silent. Be silent to the waves, to the wind. And when he had said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Jesus reveals his power over danger and destruction here. We see that Jesus is in control. We see that God is protecting his children. And what they're lacking, and this is really the point of the whole thing, is what they're lacking is faith in him. Because Jesus said, here's his word. Like you and I have his word. He says, let's go to the other side. If Jesus says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. And so why are you fretting? Why are you freaking out? Why are you awakening me? Not that it was wrong to awaken them. That was a smart thing to do. But they're saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. It's over. Jesus is like, gets up, you know, muzzles the wind, and he turns to his disciples, and he just says to them, you know, where is your faith? Where I said we're going to the other side. Now, by this time, they ought to be learning these things just like you and I ought to be learning them, right? I mean, he's raised, in the chapter previous, he raised a man from the dead. He's healed a servant of one of the centurions, not even at his house, just with a word. I mean, Jesus is doing these things. He's healing all these people. He's feeding people. He's doing crazy things. And he's saying, where is your faith? Do you realize that the Lord has a protection upon your life? And I think that's important for us to remember. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this, and I'll read it to us. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the angels, it says, that the angels, in verse 7 of Hebrews 1, if you're jotting down some notes, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels are our ministers. And he says in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So think about this, and this is what we call angelology, the theology of angels. It's a very fascinating, I think, a very interesting and important topic to study in the Bible. I think, you know, there's all kinds of ideas today on angels that are really erroneous ideas. They're just kind of angels, or these soft, cute, almost like a cuddly dog. You know, they're just these little fluffy, you know, haloed creatures. Typically they're females, you know, when we see them in pictures, or little stuffed, you know, angels, or a little, you know, trinket we put out on a table of an angel, and they've got halos, and they sometimes are on a cloud, and they're just these innocent, harmless little, you know, cute angels. The word angel in the Bible is always in the masculine form. In the Hebrew, It's always in the masculine form. The reason I point that out is because just because it is. And that the angels are these men in the Bible that are mighty, as we call them, angelic beings of God with great power and great authority. No one in the Bible, when they encountered an angel, said, "Oh, come over here, can we talk?" They fell down as dead. They were wiped out. They were trembling and afraid. There was this sense of awe. And I say that because it says in Psalm 91, and I'll read that to you, Psalm 91. And I love this psalm, but it says in Psalm 91, there, I thought I had it marked. I didn't, but we will find it here. It says there in Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." That's speaking about to the righteous, those who walk with God, those who seek the Lord. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall trodden upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Sound familiar, doesn't it? This idea that the angels, he'll give charge over you. He's going to give angels charge over you. That's what we read in Hebrews, that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will obtain salvation. It's interesting here. They're going to protect you. That's what he's saying. They're going to protect you from cobras and from lions and from the things that would threaten your life, the dangers of life. And that's what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 8, that Jesus is protecting them. And we see that. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 18, it says this in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Speaking of the little children, this is when Jesus called the little children and said, "You must be like one of these." And he goes on to speak about not stumbling one of these little ones. He says here, you know, to take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, "for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Their angels. We've heard the phrase guardian angel before. This is where we get it. Is that a biblical idea, a guardian angel? It would seem to be so. The angel of the Lord, the Psalms declare, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. How many times have I been in great danger and the Lord has delivered us and we maybe didn't even know it? We didn't even know it. Because God is working, and I believe all of us have an angel who's watching over us. Now, according to the Hebrews passage, it's before salvation, meaning it kept you from dying before you could get saved. That's what these angels do. And so we see this protection here in our lives, this supernatural protection. Now, you look throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, when they went into the wilderness, how the angel of the Lord went before them. He was the one who protected them. Miracles happened because of him. It's very powerful. You know, I believe that we will see so much more happen in our lives when we begin to believe in the Lord. We just believe what the Word of God says, that God has given to me an angel to protect me, that God has got his hand upon me, and if Jesus says we're going to the other side, indeed we're going to get there, and he can supernaturally preserve my life. And I believe that faith is manifested in our prayer life. Listen, if you and I believe that God's going to bring us through, when we find ourselves in a storm, we're going to cry out to the Lord. And that's what we see the disciples doing here. They cry out. They awaken Jesus. They cry out to him. And Jesus deals with the situation. Jesus takes a storm that was very fearful and brings a calm in their life. There's something so calming about prayer. And that comes back to that whole thing we talked about, anxiety. And the idea of being anxious for nothing. when we pray, right? That's what it said. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And there's that peace that will come upon us. That peace that surpasses understanding. Church, this is ours. You know, Hudson Taylor, as he was a young man in England and felt this call to go to China very young. He was just in his 17, 18 years old when he started feeling the call. He started making his way over to China when he was about 19, 20. He had taken a few trips to China. He almost had died several times. God had delivered him there on the seas. Remember, the way to China was a boat then. It was oftentimes about a 3 to 4 month journey on a boat out in the sea, and they encountered storms. And this first trip to China, I mean, he barely made it, but God told him, I'm taking you to China. And so he believed that God would get him there, and learned a lot through those times. Well, one of his trips back to China, it wasn't a storm he was in, it was the lack of wind. Remember, in those days, the boats would run by the sails, and they needed the wind. And what had happened was, is the wind had ceased. It was just an absolute dead, but there's still a current, and the current was carrying them off course deeply, hundreds of miles off course, and was ultimately going to carry them into a place that was called the shipwreck, the shipwreck of the ships, or the graveyard of ships, where many ships would be, have been shipwrecked in the past, where there's these rocks and these reefs, and there was nothing they could do. It was just carrying them there. Hudson Taylor talked about, as he became very familiar with sailing because of his ministry and all of his trips that he had taken, he said that it was more dangerous to have no wind than to be in a storm. And so the captain of the ship was one of the only believers on board that day, and he asked the captain, he was doing a little church service there, that's what he would do on the ship, and he noticed the captain, who was a believer and usually was very in tune and interested during the services, they're up there on the deck, he kept looking over the side, and so after the service, he went up to the captain and asked him, hey, what's going on? And he says, it's not good. It's not good. The current is taking us. We're not going to make it. But we have about 5 hours and we're dead. And there's no hope for us unless a wind comes. And Hudson Taylor said, he told the captain, you go into your cabin, I will go into mine, and let's pray. I believe God will bring a wind. So Hudson Taylor goes in, the captain goes in, he begins to pray. He says, not long after he got into his prayer, that he just sensed from the Lord, I'm going to bring the wind. It's a done deal. And with faith in his heart, he got up off of his knees, he went up on deck, and he told one of the guys up there that was running the ship, he said, let loose the sail. The guy looks at him, like, who are you? Some missionary, some pastor guy telling me? And he says, no, there's no wind. And they're looking up at the masts, and the sail is brought back, but you can see it, and it's just dead. And he says, I'm telling you, my God, and I love this, my God has said there's a wind that's coming. And he's like, there's no wind. And he continued to urge him, and then all of a sudden there was just this little flash of wind. And he said, see, and the guy says, no, that's not a wind. And he urged him, and finally he took the sail out, and the wind sure enough came and took him right back on course and brought him to China safely. Listen, that's the prayer of faith. That's here what Jesus is referring to, that idea of, listen, why don't you believe? I said I'm going to take you there, I'm going to. That's a life of faith that Hudson Taylor lived, that he learned how to believe in God from God's faithfulness in the past. I want you to think back in your life for a minute and think about how many times God has been faithful to you when you were in a place where you felt like there's no way out of this one. We're doomed. We're dead. And look at you now. Look at God's faithfulness in your life. Let us build our faith based upon God's past faithfulness and God's promised word to get us here through the present into the future. Whatever's set before us, we know this, God will carry us through. And what happens in this is exactly what happens in this story. What happens when we begin to trust God, when we begin to look to God and see his faithfulness in our life? What takes place is that we begin to realize who God is. Look what the disciples say here in the Luke passage. Here in verse 25, Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And when and it says, "And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" They're like, "Who is this?" You see, that's what God wants to do in your trial. He wants to show you who he is. He isn't a religious figure. He isn't a crucifix, some guy on a cross. He isn't a church. He is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and died for you, who rose again from the dead, who has come to set you free and to carry you from this world into eternity. Listen, when you're on your deathbed, you better believe. It will really help you. Listen, as a pastor, I'm at the side of people on their deathbed. Heather, right now, our beloved Heather, as many of you know, she's come back from Nepal. Her father is on his deathbed. The believer in Jesus. Listen, we can all think it's easy, but when you're there, your faith is tested. Do you really believe? Do you really believe in who I am? You see, it's God's faithfulness that has brought us through that we need to allow the Lord to use to grow our faith. This is what stirs you. This is what takes you from apathy to revival. Who is he? He is indeed who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Be stirred tonight. Be encouraged tonight that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You have a right to believe him. He is worthy of your faith and my faith tonight. He is the easiest person to trust in all the world because he's trustworthy. Other people aren't. Hey, that's a reality. So why is it that I trust in riches? Why is it that I trust in these securities, a job, a person, a promise someone makes? Why is it that we trust that? Well, there you are and you're struggling for money. And you open the mail. There it is, a check, $1,000. And you're just like, wow, this is awesome. Why do you trust that check? Well, what is it that you trust? Hey, you still got to take it to the bank. It could bounce. But there's something in us, that hope, that great, this is what I've been praying for. We trust in checks. We trust in a credit card. We trust in a person's promise. How much more should we trust in the Lord? How much more should we trust in, as the Proverbs say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I mean, we can trust in the Lord. He is the one who sustains and maintains and carries us through. He's the one that's got to get you and I from here to heaven. Do you know the way? Do you know how to get there? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no way to the Father except through him. We have to trust the Lord. And when we do, we'll experience that rest. We'll be able to take a nap in a storm. We'll be able to say, the Lord's got this in control. We'll be able to go to him in prayer with the prayer of faith, which James says will save the sick and raise them out of their bed. Because we just know that God is able and God will carry us through. And so encourage you tonight to hear this because it's his person that's revealed. What's Luke's point here? What's Jesus' point? Not just to save them from a windstorm, but he's showing them that he's God. That's what he's showing them. Who is he? He's God. Yeah, you're right. Who is this? He isn't normal. He isn't the same. He's God of very gods. His deity is revealed. Luke goes on now, moving to the next story. It says, then they sailed and to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. Now, when you go to Israel, if you ever have a chance, or you study out kind of some of the geography there around the Sea of Galilee, it really will help. Because what happens is you begin to understand what's going on here, and it really kind of opens it up. Across the sea, directly across the Sea of Galilee, from the region there of the Galilee. Now realize, the Galilee isn't the Lake of Galilee. And all the way around the lake or the sea, however you want to phrase it, is Galilee. Galilee is a piece on one shore. There's the Gadarenes, which is across the sea where Jesus is going. That's what is called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a Greek word for 10 cities, but it's 10 Greek cities. It's a Gentile region. The Galilee is a Jewish region. That will make sense as we read this story here tonight and look at what he's saying, and it will open up some things like, why were there pigs over there? Why were they raising 2,000 pigs if they're Jews? They weren't Jews. Why did the man from that region not be able to go back with Jesus to the area of Galilee? Well, because he wouldn't have had any effect because he was a Gentile, and Jesus told him, go back to your people, to the Gentiles, minister to them. So there's a lot of things that you'll begin to understand as you see this. And so they go and they cross the sea. And when he had stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time and wore no clothes, nor did he live in the house, but in the tombs. Interesting. You want to talk about when your feet hit the ground, we say it this way, you hit the ground running. Jesus got a little nap on the boat. He didn't get much rest at all. Soon as he steps out on land, he's met with this man, a wild, naked, demon-possessed madman. I want to just ask you the question tonight that I ask myself. Let's say we're going on a little missions trip. When we stepped out of our car or stepped off the airplane, the first person we were met by was this person. What would you do? I think I would be like, we need to get away from this person. I don't want this guy to influence the people that, you know, are on the team. There's Jesus and his disciples, right? Here's a crazy man. Now, I have seen these guys in India. I have seen these guys in Africa, typically in very remote areas. In India, they're typically the priest of the Hindu temples. I mean, they're crazy. They're demon-possessed. And they're out of their mind, and they look at you, and they're scary. In Africa, I've seen them, and I've seen them naked. And they're dirty, and they're beat up, and they're crazy, and they come at you wild-eyed. Listen, they're out there. And they've been taken advantage of by the kingdom of darkness. Under our outline here, we saw in our first story the power over danger and destruction. And here we see the power over over darkness, the power that Jesus possesses over the kingdom of darkness. Why is it that I'm afraid of those that are filled with the devil? Why is it that I'm afraid? Why is it that you're afraid when you're going up to, you know, maybe a 7-Eleven and there's a bunch of, you know, gangster dudes standing outside? Why is it that we are so afraid of darkness? Why is it that I can't share the gospel with a certain person when the Lord says, hey, go share it? Yo, that's a wild man. Not me, Lord. Send Nick, you know? He said, I don't want to send Nick. I want to send you. You see, we find ourselves in this place, but Jesus knows, listen, this is a soul for whom I will die. This is a soul for whom God loves, and that's the way we need to see people. Instead of them being threatening to us, let us see them through the eyes and compassion of our Lord. This is a hurting person. Clearly, this man is deeply hurting. And who's going to help him? If If I won't help them, who will? If I, the Christian, the one who has the truth, won't help them, then who's going to help them? You going to throw them in a mental institution? You going to give them drugs? And in this day, what did they do? They tried to chain them up. What else could they do? This guy didn't even live in a house. He was crazy out of his mind. The compassion of our Lord must come through his church. It's a church that cannot be afraid. It's a church that needs to rise and realize that Jesus is indeed in us. Verse 28 says, and when he saw Jesus, this is an awesome passage. He cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, the other Gospels tell us in this account, he fell down and worshiped. I love that. What's going on here? Demons have overtaken this man's body. And the demons recognize they are dealing with God. That the demons believe, James says, James chapter 2, verse 19, they believe and tremble. That's exactly what's going on here. Here's a perfect picture of that verse. The demons believe and tremble. They see Jesus there. They see him, and they have to because of his spiritual authority over the kingdom of darkness. I've said it many times before. Satan and God are not in a tug of war, and God's just a barely winning. But Satan is far beneath the power of God. Satan is subject to God's permission in his life. Church, you and I were delivered. The book of Colossians tells us in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians that we were transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You and I have been transformed. You and I are this guy. And Jesus came into his life, and he responded. And the demons in him had to respond. And again, this just reveals the deity of Christ. It's revealing the authority and power of Christ. That they respond by falling down and worshiping. And know what they say. As they cry out, they say that you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The people didn't know who he was, but the demons certainly do. And they begged, and I beg you, do not torment me. What are they talking about? We'll read on here and it will explain it. And he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard by bonds and chains and shackles, and he broke them, the bonds, and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? So Jesus is talking to the demons in the man. Okay, this man is filled with demons, and Jesus is having a conversation with them. And he says, what is your name? And he said, legions, because many demons had entered the man. Interesting. A legion is a Roman group of soldiers. And typically, it's somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000, probably more. The most common estimate is the 5,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers. I don't think necessarily, but I really don't know if there's an exact number, but basically, there's a multitude of demons in this man. We know Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. We read that at the beginning of this chapter. She was delivered from 7 demons. So there's thousands of demons in this man. He is radically being tormented. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, this is why they're saying, don't torment us. Back there in verse 28, don't torment us. They're begging him. What's the abyss? The abyss probably is a special compartment in what we might call hell that is reserved for the day of judgment, where the demonic spirits of the days of Noah were kept there, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and as well, a parallel passage in the book of Jude. I forget exactly what verse it is. I think maybe verse 9 there in Jude. But it says there that God reserved them in this prison house. The Greek is called, the word hell is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, but it's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word Tartarus, which means they're reserved under chains of judgment. Meaning this, demons right now roam the earth. They're able to roam freely. But this place is a place where demons that have gone too far, that have been so wicked, like those in the days of Noah, it says where they became, somehow in a human form, and they had sexual relations with the daughters of men, and they came into them, and seemingly that's where the world became so perverse that God said, I'm going to judge it. It's all found there in Genesis chapter 6, and some of them call them from the Hebrew word the Nephilim, and there's all these controversies and stuff, which, by the way, I just ignore. I really don't get into that whole thing. But I can tell you this, that they were so wicked. There's levels of wickedness that they're put into this place where they're not able to affect the earth. They're not able to affect mankind. They're pleading with Jesus, don't send us there. Listen, when a demon's pleading not to be sent to a place that's really a holding tank for ultimately the lake of fire, what do you think that we ought to realize about hell? And we ought to plead with man never to go to that place. And we ought not to care what man thinks of us. I mean, hell is real. It's a real place, and demons are scared of it. You know, when people say when you're sharing the gospel, yeah, well, me and my buddies are all going to party in hell. There's no party going on in hell. It's a scary place. And it's a place of torment. Demons saying, don't send us there lest we are tormented. And so Jesus, he permits them. Notice his authority again. Notice they say, don't command us to go there, because they know if indeed he does, we're done. Now, a herd of many swine, according to Mark chapter 5, verse 13, there's 2,000 of them, were feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And so we see the permission granted to go into these swine. Again, 2,000 of them. So there were several thousand demons, no doubt. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the slopey place, and that's how the Sea of Galilee is. Everything slopes down into the sea, into the lake, and drown. And those who fed them saw what had happened. They fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. Watch this. And found the man from whom the demon had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now that is a picture of our Redeemer. This is what Jesus does to a wild man, to a crazy man. And there's something about it. When someone that is so far into the kingdom of darkness, so far gone, is found at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, worshiping the Lord. That's what Jesus wants to do to the most scary people that you can think of. You think, well, that guy's so far gone, he could never get saved. Stop your mouth. Don't say it. Don't you dare utter those words. What you're saying is God's salvation, God's atoning work, God's power. His arm is short. He can't save. That's what you're saying. I want you to think about the most vile, anti-Christ person you know. I want you to start praying for them with the faith that you read about right here, with the reality that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Church, listen, It's those people that God uses radically because, as we learned in the last chapter, the more they have been forgiven, the more they love. They just, it's impossible. And people come out to see it. Now, these guys were Gentiles. They had no messianic expectation. They weren't looking for the Messiah to come. So they're just tripped out. They don't even know what to do. Have you ever found that to be true? Maybe it's you. Maybe you were the one. Maybe you were the demon-possessed bro living in the tombs and you got saved. And you would think everyone that knew you, all your friends, your family members, they just started rejoicing, right? I mean, they're like, this is the greatest day of our life. You were lost and now you're found. You're a Christian. No, what happens oftentimes is they look at you like, what happened to you? I got transformed. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be a crazy man. I used to be a problem. And now I'm a Christian. You became one of those Jesus people. You're one of those people. Oh, those people that go to church every day of the week. You've just traded in one drug for another. And that's the way they almost say, I wish, and I've heard it said, it's been said to me, I wish you were like you were before when we could go out and have a beer at the bar. And now look at you. I can't even hang out with you. People don't know what to do if they don't know the Lord with the Lord in you. Now, people that know the Lord, they love you. That's why the church becomes your family. That's why the church becomes your home. This guy has been radically changed by Jesus. And so look at his response. We see the people's response. They're afraid. And they also, who had seen it, told them by what means the demon possessed man was healed. Verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart. You see that? Go away. We don't want your kind. We don't want this. What's their problem? Depart from them. For they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. I want you to notice a few things here. They wanted him to depart. Now, no doubt, he negatively affected their economy. 2,000 pigs just died. It's not good for them. We don't like you. And sometimes when you become a Christian, you negatively affect people. Because you don't do, maybe you used to cheat, maybe you were in a partnership in a business and you used to do, now you won't, now you're Mr. Integrity and all this stuff and they don't want to have anything to do with you. You negatively affect them. They're afraid. They ask Jesus to depart. Notice this. He does. Jesus says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm the Son of God. I'm just going to stay here. Jesus says, you don't want me? I'll leave. You know, if we don't want Jesus in our life, we want to push him out. So we don't like what you're doing. I'm not making the money I used to because I'm following you. I'm not having the friends I used to because I'm following you. He'll depart. He'll leave. Be careful. Be careful what we ask for. And again, this is the sign of someone who doesn't understand, doesn't get it. Notice the man, though. Verse 38, just two more verses here. Verse 38, it says, and the man from whom the demons had departed, begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The people beg him, depart. The man begs him, can I depart with you? I want to be with you. And notice Jesus knows this. Where Jesus is going back to the Galilee, this guy isn't going to be any good. He's not going to be effective. He'll be with Jesus. He'll be safe, but he won't be effective. But this man's got a testimony. This man has the best testimony that this region, this city had ever seen. And he says, what I want you to do, I want you to gird up. I want you to take courage. This takes courage for this guy. I want you to go into your city. He was the madman. He was the crazy guy. How well is he going to be welcomed? But I want you to go back into your city, and I want you to proclaim what great things God has done. Mark tells us in Mark 5, it's recorded for us, how the Lord has had compassion on you. I want you to share of God's love. There are regions that only you and I will be effective in that others won't be. And God's telling us, I want you to go back in. And I want you to be a witness. I want you to share with them. Listen, you know, there's this idea that, well, you can't really witness when you first get saved because you don't know anything about the Lord. So let's take some time and really get you equipped in the Word, and then you can start sharing. Don't do that. Listen, you've got a testimony, share it. You might fumble and stumble and not have answers. That's okay. Then that's what the church is for. You come on back, we'll give you the answers and get you right back out there. Okay? Yes, you need to be getting equipped. You need to be in fellowship. You need all those things. But you need to know this. God has done a work in your life, and let it be known. Strike the iron while it's hot, because what happens is you say, no, okay, I won't share. I'll just insulate myself in the church. I won't go out there. And so 2 years go by, you get all equipped, and now you've lost your fire and your zeal, and you forgot what God did, and now you think it's all you and all your great knowledge, and you're not a good witness anyways. Go out. Let that zeal carry you. Let that passion and that life transformation that you've experienced, let it be broadcast from the housetops that God has done a great thing in my life. And those that know you will know. They might not like it. They might have things to say to you, but they can't deny that you are a different person, and maybe you've been through every rehab or whatever, and God has transformed you. Listen, this is the sign of revival. And look, we will never see revival in our day until we're willing to confront the man of the tombs, until we're willing to reach out to the crazy man, to the difficult, and say, I'm going to step out, I'm going to share Jesus with them. When we do, we're going to see them get saved, because they're the ones that are going to bring in the unsaved. They're the ones that are going to be that testimony. They're the ones that God is going to use. Church, think about a person or some people in your life that you feel like are so far away from the Lord that will never come to Christ. And I want to exhort you tonight to start praying for them. Wait a second, that's not it. And start preaching to them. The two P's, we're going to pray and preach. You're going to pray for them, and you're going to start sharing with them. You're going to start sharing with them. Pray, God, how do you want me to do that? What do you want me to do? Maybe send a text just to start a conversation, whatever. And start sharing the gospel with those. Praying for them. Believing by faith, God's able. And God can. And we might see people coming into the church that are getting saved. And then they start bringing their friends. And they start getting saved. And that's exactly how revival begins. From one crazy guy that gets born again and has a testimony and proclaims it. It must be proclaimed from the housetop.